An entire chapter in the course of continuing our study of the parables. A moment ago, I had selected John chapter 10 for the scripture reading Ron presented for us there. And of course, we have this great image of Jesus portraying himself as the very gate through which the sheep would come in order that they might be protected. Enter a sheepfold, gate closes behind them, the shepherd is on guard duty. There are makeshift kind of walls by our standards, but nonetheless, protection that's offered against bears, against lions, against various threats of the night, thieves and robbers that are specifically mentioned. And all of this is derived from a common theme that you'll find in the scriptures, of course, about shepherds. They were just everywhere in Israel. They are to this day really found throughout all of Israel. Frequently, when you tour the country, you'll see groups, you know, by the side of the road taking care of their sheep. So tonight we're going to have really only a small portion of the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, three verses I think is all it is, that will deal with that concept of the sheep. But the idea of the love that the shepherd has, the concern, the vigilance, constant oversight, this is the sheep, his livelihood, and so much more. Like most of those who are involved with livestock, and for several years I used to sell dairy feed. I interacted with dairymen every day. I came to know the dairy industry, you know, far more than most people would, just because of my job. But you know, most of these men love these animals like family. They have names for them. They're upset if they get sick. You know, they work those long hours not just because they want to be able to cash a check and sell milk, but what they want to do, you know, is to care for these creatures as well. So tonight, as we look at Matthew chapter 18, what I'll tell you in advance, you know, I'm going to try to do is to try to pull together what is ordinarily quite fractured and separated. There's 35 verses in Matthew's 18th chapter. Typically, because there are obviously identifiable sections, then that's how we treat it. We'll deal with this section, but not the next door neighbor. We'll go to the middle and look at three verses that have to do with the shepherd, and then we're just not seeing that it's in a much larger context. So tonight, it's going to be fast, but we want to look at the entire chapter, where I hope you'll note that there is, in fact, continuity. There appears to be really one idea that is most prominent throughout the entire chapter. We're going to see the fullness of it then in the course of this evening. As we're doing, you know how much I love my slide backgrounds. What I've chosen as a theme for this evening is artist renditions of the largest city that has ever been on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, which is Tiberias. If you will watch, however, usually, you know, one corner or the other down here at the bottom, I'll identify who that particular artist was, and then we're going to go in chronological order. So stepping back into the 1800s and ending in the early part of the 1900s, we're going to be looking at various artist renditions of the same city of Tiberias as you come down through about 90 years of its history from, let's call that, 1840 to the 1920s. All right, so what we're going to do then is start with these first 11 verses of the 18th chapter. Our overarching concern is parables. There are really only two classic style parables in Matthew 18. But starting here in the first 11 verses, we have an historic circumstance, an event that takes place. It's not a parable. This actually happened. When it does, though, it sets the stage for what will follow, for both of the parables to follow and the additional events that take place in the course of this chapter. So let's make certain we get that foundation. In these first 11 verses, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who's the biggest and the best? We want to know who this top dog is. You know, we're all vying, and we're contending that we're the best guy. And so we want to know, you know, who it is. And two, he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted," which is, a not so subtle, you know, somewhat kind of solicitous way of saying, you're already off on the wrong foot. Okay? You need to be converted. You're wrong in the very way you're asking the question. You need to change. You need to be something else. So he calls the child, unless you, the people he's talking to, are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone figure out who's the best. Whoever then, in verse 4, humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, you'll notice likely in your translation, brackets around verse 11. This is one of those very rare and very small amount of scriptures that there's some question in the original manuscripts whether or not Jesus actually said the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost here, or whether or not Matthew originally wrote those words, rather. You know, we're not sure. They don't impact anything. We'll toss those in. It is, if they're there or not, you know, it doesn't change the thought. But it is true that what Jesus is dealing with in these first 10 verses is trying to get these people to see. Little children have a better attitude, a better grasp. They have a better character and personality when it comes to entering the kingdom and being a part of the kingdom than you disciples do right now when you're arguing about which one of you is the best. Just scrap all of that and get your heart and your minds right and become humble like this little individual, because this is what the Lord is looking for. This, who is weak and small, lacking authority, you know, learners at the most basic level, this is what the Lord is looking for. Now, at this point, I would like for you to look carefully with me at the text. And if you have a highlighter, you want to use a pencil, you know, and draw a circle or something, I suggest at this point that you make some sort of highlight for a phrase that I believe is carried through farther than we usually think, and then kind of morphs itself into a closely related idea, which then flows to the end of the chapter. So that if you'll get this little string of identifiers right now, hopefully you'll see this chapter is integrated. This chapter was meant to stay together. There is this way of seeing that it's stitched together by this phrase. In verse 2, what did he call to himself? A child. In verse 3, he says, unless you're converted and become like children. So I highlighted in the second verse, he called a child to himself. Then I highlighted in my Bible, verse 3, become like children. Then in verse 4, I highlighted, humbles himself as this child. Then in verse 5, I highlighted, receives one such child. In verse 6, I highlighted, one of these little ones. So first you have child, 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 then child becomes one of these little ones. Skip on down then and highlight in verse 10, do not despise one of these little ones. So the child and the little ones are interchangeable expressions. But watch what happens in verses we haven't read yet. In verse 14, thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now I stop like we normally do in verse 11. We break the chapter up into chunks and we think that 12 is a whole new idea. What do you think? And we start off with something new. We're going to get our first parable tonight. That's true. But the purpose of the parable was to point right back at that child that he has identified as a little one who has the proper heart before God, unlike these disciples. And then in verse 15, brethren, it does not start with, now let me change the subject. It starts with that verse 15, and if your brother sins. So I highlighted, if your brother sins. It's not some kind of dramatic change to a new and unrelated subject. It is additional information that is tied to what went before with, in grammar, what we call the conjunction, and. It's a binder. It's a tire. It's trying to add additional information to what we've already talked about. So now, we've got this sinful brother, and we want to win this brother in verse 15. I highlighted, if your brother sins, and I highlighted, you've won your brother. Now just skip with me down to 21. Usually, as I love to say, we dropped out of the sky in the verse 21 and we never read the first 20 verses. We don't see a connection. We act as if 3 days later, Peter walks up and says, how often shall my brother sin against me? That isn't what happened. One thing flowed to the next. Peter's question is directly related to what the Lord offered in 15 through 20. Which was directly related to the heart of this child, which was directly related to these people arguing about who's the greatest. So there's this theme running through here. And in 21, I highlighted, how often shall my brother sin against me? Now this 21 through 35 is all one of the longest parables in Scripture. Come to it in just a minute. But then highlight the very last words in the chapter. When it's all concluded, so shall my Heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not what? Forgive his brother from your heart. Forgive your brother. How did the chapter start? I'm the best. No, I'm the best. Well, I can show you why I'm the best. Here's my list of reasons. I'm the highest in the kingdom. I'm the best one that the Lord loves the most and will have the highest position and the most authority. So, Lord, need to solve this problem for us. What's the last thing on their mind? Making peace. Forgiving each other. Being humble. So this chapter, you watch and see now, if the information that's given does not readily and apparently tie itself all together into the nature of the kind of a heart that Jesus is looking for if you would be successful in the kingdom. If you would truly become great, then what will you be? You'll be like a child. You'll be like a shepherd. You'll be like a forgiver at very great length. So now, in verses 1 through 11, I think really it's so apparent we don't need to spend any more time on the event that prompted all of this. But the apostles have just learned in a somewhat embarrassing way their argument about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom is foolish and wrong and is in itself a thing that needs to stop and be forgiven. I think the Lord forgives them for this foolishness. But what you find out at the outset is that already the speakers are in need of repentance and therefore forgiveness. This flows directly. Let's start with verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. But the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, that child that's still standing there that I set up in front of you to show you your argument about who's greatest is so wrong, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now, brother, for just a minute, I'm not trying to argue with what we usually make out of verses 12 through 14. It is obvious and apparent that these verses, these three verses, teach that the shepherd is a good shepherd. He loves his sheep. He works hard for them. He would climb the highest mountain to rescue even one that is lost for whatever reason. But brethren, this is really not about the shepherd so much as it's about what? What's the conclusion that he states in the 14th verse? It's not the Father's will that what? One of these little ones, you know, should perish. So this is not, it's true, but it's not so much in this passage about the shepherd. It's about the value of somebody who is not big and powerful and renowned leader who's not the greatest. It's about the little tiny overlooked children who are humble, but who have angels in heaven watching out for them. So, yes, it's about the love for that child. But when you get to 12 through 14, if you separate it from those first 11 verses, it's really easy to miss the thrust. It's about the attitude that preceded in these 11 verses. Now, seeing though in verses 12 through 14, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, to what lengths does the Father go to rescue? Well, go to the ends of the earth. And we know, of course, He went so far as to offer His Son on a cross for us, to die for us. That's climbing a real tall mountain. And most of us would have an awful hard time seeing the peak, wouldn't we? If we were called upon to offer our firstborn son, you know, daughter, to, you know, for, on behalf of somebody else who's just reckless and heedless and selfish and sinful, you know, that'd be hard to do. But the Lord did. So the 90 and 9, yes, it's about the love of the Father. Yes, it's about the image of the shepherd. But it's not the Father's will that this little one perish. Watch out for the little ones. Be careful for those that are the little ones. Don't exert yourself as powerful and great above them. Look out for the little ones. And if your brother sins, verse 15... Now, brother, you think about it. See if I'm right. You disagree, you know, if you will, and that'll be okay with me. You know, maybe I'm seeing something here that isn't even there, but I'm thinking that sinful brother just became one of those little ones. If your brother sins, and if your brother sins, watch out for these little ones. These are the ones. Listen, kids, just think about kids for a minute. Do kids just, you know, take them home from the hospital and they never make a mistake. They do everything right. You never have to rebuke one. You never have to correct one. They just grow right up and do by instinct everything perfectly. Right? That's been every parent's experience, isn't it? Yeah. Huh. I'm sure. No. It's not like that at all. Okay, so if your brother sins, then what does he become? Like one of these little ones in the sense... But they don't know what they're doing. They make all kinds of mistakes. You have to spend all those years that they're living at home correcting the mistakes, pointing out the error, trying to do it like the shepherd whose erring sheep wound up on top of a mountain somewhere instead of behind that gate. Okay? So now he says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Now, brother, what's the difference between a reproval and a rebuke? Personally, I prefer the rebuke. I'm the greatest in the kingdom. And you're out of line. And I've come here to straighten you out. Okay, the way a lot of parents do with their kids. But that's not what it says. It says you go and you reprove him in private. You're concerned about how he feels. You're concerned about embarrassing him. You're concerned about his reputation. The last thing you want to do is make this public. You seek him out all alone, carefully covering your tracks and avoiding any kind of notoriety in this thing. And you go to them and them alone. That's what you do. You don't go run around talking to anybody else. You go to them because you're like that shepherd with concern for this brother who's sinning like a little child who needs to be corrected. So if he listens to you in verse 15, you've won your brother. It's not about proving him wrong. It's about winning him. But if he doesn't listen, now parents, you'll have this experience for sure. Sometimes they don't learn. Sometimes they harden those little hearts. Sometimes they're determined to test all those limits. Well, if he does not listen to you, that's different. And he's taking it to a new level. Take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now remember, Jesus is talking to Jews. The kingdom won't be established for another year, I guess. He's quoting directly from Deuteronomy here. He's telling the Jews, this is what you're supposed to do under Moses' law. It's not new information for Christians. It's not something that's different than what the Jews were doing. He's just telling them how to live under their own law. So, mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And this again is where we often get off the rails. Church is not a special religious word. It's not something that is born just to describe Christians. The church of this century that is applicable to, or under this law that he just quoted is the synagogue of the Jews, wherever they may be, throughout Israel. Tell it to them. If he refuses to listen even to the church, the ecclesia, the called out, the Jews, the synagogue in their time frame, let it be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Brother, for the life of me today, if this was somehow exclusively Christian information, you know, and a hard-hearted brother refuses to repent, how would I treat him like a Gentile? Any differently than I already am, because all of us are what? Gentiles already. This isn't about some special Christian information. All the illustrations, the quotations from the law, what this is about is teaching the Jews how they are to handle people who get out of line in the synagogues under the old law. It's great advice. I think we still ought to practice it. It is very helpful to see the wisdom in this. It's not like when Jesus dies on the cross, you know, this idea and this procedure just evaporates suddenly, disappears. But get it in its context. So, not the Father's will that one of the little ones perish in 14. And if your brother sins, you're trying to win your brother. Take these several. And then he says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, it's those words that make us think, well, this is all just exclusively Christian activity. No, Jesus has disciples. He's had disciples for 2 years. These disciples number in the tens of thousands, his learners, his followers. They're chasing him back and forth across the Sea of Galilee here. I guess I should change that slide to 15 through 20. Okay, so, you know, these people are already, some of them, getting that he is, in fact, the fulfillment of all Jewish law. He's the king that was coming. And at this point in time, they're thinking, we're all still going to be Jews, and this is our new king, so our king is among us, our king is with us, our king is supporting us. Now then, where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, brethren, all I think this is about here is he's not singling out apostles, it's anybody that's listening. It's not about some hierarchy. He's not establishing who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, you know, from a governmental viewpoint when he sets up the church. What he's saying is, you should have as Jews still under the law, and certainly we'll have the same thing when Christ sets up his kingdom eventually after these events, but you should have the kind of heart that says, I want to be humble, open, receptive, like a little child. If somebody gets out of line, then I want to be like the shepherd who would climb the mountain to bring them back. The way I would do that is that I would have love and care and concern for them enough that I would go to them privately to try to win them back. But if they're rebellious and they refuse to come back, they're determined to stay outside the sheepfold, then, yes, I need to treat them like a Gentile. But where two or three have gathered together, if two of you agree on earth, what you loose and what you shall bind in heaven, what he's saying is, those of you that accept my authority as the currently living Messiah and King of Israel, remember that was Nathaniel's conclusion in John 1, then I'll be with you when you make these decisions. This is your king's command. Be gentle, be humble, be compassionate, go the furthest lengths. Try to win. But if you decide somebody needs to be kicked out of the synagogue, I'll be with you. Kick them out of the synagogue then if they will not repent. Now watch what happens. Peter responds. What starts in 21 is directly tied to all that has happened in this chapter already. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? This is verse 15's through 20 result in the mind of Peter. We were asking a lot of us, Lord. And, you know, I just want to know, is there a limit on it? I'd go seven times in my own view. That's really an extra mile, real tall mountain, you know, chasing this sheep. But, you know, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Has any sheep ever got loose more than seven times? Has any person ever got crossways with their Lord or their brother or sister in Christ more than seven times? Raise your hand if you're the rare exception, but I'm thinking you've all been there more than seven times already. Seven's not much. So, 70 times seven. 23, for this reason. Now, brethren, they're already in the kingdom of heaven if they're faithful. Zacharias and Elizabeth were blameless before God. They're in the kingdom of God, you know, starting in the early parts of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, though. So this is about people in the kingdom who are going to be trusted and then judged. Trusted and judged. He began in verse 24 to settle these accounts in this manner. Brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. What does this individual do? Begs for mercy, asks for time, is not even asking for forgiveness, but that I might make it right first. Whatever I've cost you, I'll repay it. This is first their attitude. So in 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. He said, okay, huge debt, by the way. So all right, I'll let it go. Huge debt for the individual. But that slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. So here's one that owes, you know, a much smaller amount. He then, it says, seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down, began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Now the only difference between that sentence in 29 and the verbiage in 26 is the last word. I'll repay you, or I'll repay you everything. They're identical. And Jesus does that, of course, for a point. Two different amounts, one greater than the other. Two different people. Both owed somebody something. But this second one, you know, is going to learn him a lesson. And so, he was unwilling, however, in verse 30, but went and threw him in prison. until he should pay back what was owed, which he had begged time to do, and would be a lot harder in prison. So in 30, he was unwilling, however, went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And in summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. I forgave you because you asked. That was the condition. I saw that you asked. You begged. I said, okay. I'll not only not expect the money back, not demand you pay me immediately, but I'll forgive you the whole debt because you asked. I liked your heart. Now, should you, 33, not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, reinstated the debt, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. He reinstated the debt. When you prove that your heart is not right, I forgave you because you repented. You would not forgive somebody else when they are repenting. In both cases, they're asking, and you now have denied what I granted to you. So, off you go to the torturers. Have it your own way. Verse 35, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now, brethren, the Jews had to forgive their brethren. The Jews were commanded to love their brethren. This isn't new, unique to Christianity at all. It's not raising the standard or up in the ante or anything like that. They all have these commands throughout the Old Testament. It's all about, Jews here, though, who have the same heart under the old law that you and I are expected to have under the new. So here's what I'm proposing as we bring this, to a close. There are two parables in Matthew 18. The first parable has only got three verses. Shepherd lost a sheep, went out and searched for it, brought it back and rejoiced like crazy. Found my sheep. Okay? Second one, very long parable. Somebody needed forgiveness, patience, and allowance, your compassion. And God grants it. We better, because reckoning is coming someday. So now as you go back to verse 1, who's the greatest? Well, you just found out. Be humble like a child. Somebody sins against you, go privately and do everything you can to win them back. If that's impossible, yes, you're going to have to throw them out of the synagogue, treat them like a Gentile. But that's not what we want. And we're going to go through a couple of steps. We're going to be like that shepherd going up on the mountain first. And so here's how you are to forgive in the last part. 490 times. Every time a little one comes to you and asks, "I forgave you because you asked." So must the Jews under the old law, was always the law. Christians under the new law, still the case. But what is the 18th chapter about? Why are there two parables there? To teach these men, stop thinking about how great you are. Turn yourself into a shepherd on a mountain going sleepless till he finds that lost one. Go to that lost one privately. And when they ask you for time, for help, for forgiveness, give it to them because you really need it. Two parables. And all the intervening information of this chapter are about the heart of a child, regardless of what covenant you live under. That kind, compassionate, loving, and therefore patient and forgiving individual that both the old law and the new is trying to produce. Sometimes under the old in a synagogue, two or three. Sometimes in Christianity, same thing. We're going to have to do it in our local congregations as well. There will be very hard-hearted people who will not repent under any circumstances. Okay. They'll need to be cast out. This passage teaches it for the Jews. 1 Corinthians 5 teaches it for the Christians. But that, in all these 35 verses, how much is devoted to that? It's like one verse. That's not the thrust of all of this. Brethren, have we this heart? Are we this people? I hope so. I think so. Looks like it. Some of you might have fooled me. Cut that out. Okay. Let's all get real now. Okay? What is God calling us to be like? Him, the Good Shepherd. Stay in the sheepfold, behind the gate, Jesus the guard. You'll get loose, though. We know you will. And you know what you'll need everybody else to do, as well as your Lord? Call you back, like that shepherd. So the next time somebody does something wrong to you, don't be like that guy choking his slave. Judgment's coming, one day for sure. Kind of people are we going to be? Children. Shepherds. Not the greatest in the kingdom. Just little kids trying to get along in the playground. That's for us. Appreciate your attention. As always, we offer that invitation. If you have a need for Bible studies, a need for prayer, if you're looking this very evening to become a Christian, like more information about that, study about that, you know, please let me know and come speak with me.